All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17. Have you ever been in that awkward moment when you come into a meeting and someone's in the middle of an opening prayer? At first, you're oblivious to what's going on. You're oblivious that anybody's praying. And then maybe you're looking for a seat. You're looking for somebody you know. But then you realize, uh-oh, somebody's praying. You realize that you need to get quiet, need to pay attention. I'm wondering if that's something like what the disciples felt when they heard Jesus start praying to his Father. At the end of chapter 16 of John, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these things to his disciples. And then, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The late R.C. Sproul gave wise counsel when he said, "When we pray, we must remember who we are and to whom we are praying." That's beautifully illustrated here in John 17. Jesus, as he prayed, knew who he was, and he definitely knew to whom he was praying. This conversation, written down for us in eternal words, is for our edification and inspiration. It's compelling in its complexity, yet intriguing in its simplicity. The themes are profound, yet spoken in simple, common language. I could have asked a child to read this, and he would not have had any trouble doing so. The words are very simple. But yet if we ask, "Do you understand what you read?" there is so much in this text that is deep. The conversation opens with Jesus talking to his Father after celebrating the Jewish Passover meal with his followers and inaugurating the new covenant feast. He and his first 11 followers were on their way to Gethsemane, where there was a garden of sorts. It was a favorite meeting place for Jesus. Along the way, Jesus was teaching his followers, but then he lifted his eyes to heaven and began praying to his Father. He first prayed for the glory of God in the first 5 verses, as I've already shown you a couple of weeks ago. He began with the glory of God, which is how we all should begin our prayers. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be" what? "Hallowed." To hallow God's name is just another way of asking that that name be glorified. The God-centered nature of this prayer astounds me. I am convicted by it because I don't find myself praying such God-centered way. Do you? If Jesus started his prayer asking for the glory of God, why do we want to be the center of our prayers? Why do we still want to be the center of the universe? If you don't think that your flesh wants that, just get sick with the flu. Just hit your thumb with a hammer and see who you think about. Pain has an incredible way of turning us self-focused, doesn't it? And yet Jesus is about to go to the most painful experience that any human being will ever experience, and yet he's thinking about the glory of God. I'm sure your flesh protests and says, "Well, this is not about me. I don't think I'm the center of the universe." But our flesh fails to see the truth about ourselves, doesn't it? So let me move on to verses 6 to 19. As Jesus continues to pray, he prayed for his disciples. That's the theme of verses 6 to 19. The theme of verses 1 to 5 was Jesus prayed for the glory of God, and so should we. The theme of verses 6 to 19 is Jesus prayed for his disciples, his followers, and so should we. this section of this prayer can be summarized this way. As I've looked at it and tried to simplify it, I find that Jesus prayed. And what we, how I have come to divide this in my mind, we see who Jesus prayed for and what he prayed for. Both of these elements are important for us because we need to know how Jesus viewed the first 12 men he chose to follow him. And then we will learn what Jesus prayed for these 11 faithful followers. There was one who was not faithful, and Jesus mentions him, and he suffered accordingly. As I said, this is a complex section when you get to looking at analyzing the words. I have found a dozen descriptions here that we can glean from this conversation that Jesus had with his Father about his 11 original followers. A dozen. You might find more than a dozen. I found a dozen different descriptions. And the more I think about these descriptions, the more I'm convinced that they apply to all true followers of Christ. So let's begin looking at them. The first designation, the first description, as he says in verse 6, I manifested your name to these men. So these first followers were those to whom Jesus manifested the Father's name. Now you probably know or have heard that in Bible times a person's name stood for the person himself, the person's character, the person's attributes. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34, where we see this clearly stated in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That was the name of the Lord. It's very possible when Jesus said, I manifested your name to them, that he had Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15 in mind, that famous passage where we have that first indication of God's self-existence in Exodus 3. You remember God is commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out. And in Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. So I think Jesus may have had in mind that great I am name. And John builds his gospel around these names. Those of you who've studied or taught John's gospel know that there are seven designations in which Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd, etc. I can't help but think the reason Jesus manifested the Father's name was to give them the basis for faith. Psalm 9:10 tells us, And those who know your name put their trust in you. Those who know your name put their trust in you. Once you get to know what someone is like, that's grounds for you to trust them. I'm going to say this more about this later on. But that name, once you get to know a person's character, the person, what he's like, you begin to trust that person. It's exactly what we have going on out at our Mill Creek ministry. They have come to know these men. If I would go out there and I say to one of those teenage boys, hey, you know Mike Evans? Oh, yeah, man, I know Mike Evans. Do you trust Mike Evans? Oh, yeah, I trust Mike. I've come to know Mike now over these several weeks. I've come to know Mike. I trust Mike. Now, if Mike went to them and said, hey, you know Terry Manahan? They're going to look at him like he's crazy. No, I don't know Terry. Who is Terry Manahan? Oh man, you can trust him. I don't know him. How am I going to trust him? So when Jesus said, I've manifested your name to them, he's giving them a basis so that they can trust the Father. Jesus knows who the Father is, and he wanted them to know the Father is so that they can come to trust the Father as Jesus had to trust the Father as a human being. And that name that he manifests, he didn't do it to everybody. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. This is another time when Jesus prayed. And Matthew wrote, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We just sang about that, didn't we? Lord of heaven and earth. That you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, that is the religious leaders, and have revealed them to infants, that is his followers. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So like I said, Jesus didn't reveal the Father to everybody. But he had the select group. And that's the second designation that Jesus identifies them as. That is, those the Father gave Jesus out of the world. If you'll turn back to John chapter 17. Those the Father gave Jesus out of the world is a common theme here in John 17 and in John's gospel. It occurs in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9. Verse 24, it's found in John 6:37, and verse 39 that says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. If you know Jesus today, it's because Jesus, or because the Father gave you to Jesus. You're God's gift to Jesus. This is the doctrine of election at its most gracious and glorious. But this doesn't make you the center of the universe. Just because you're God's gift to Jesus, like some men think they're God's gift to women, makes God special. You are only special because God is special and God chose to give you to Jesus. We're going to say more about that later on. The third designation is that these are identified as those who have kept or obeyed the Father's word. The last part of verse 6. See, we haven't even gotten out of verse 6 here. Notice you've got three designations in one verse. I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. That is, they have obeyed your word. Now that word is logos. And it means the sum total of the message that Jesus came to bring. I find it interesting that John's opening statement in his gospel, in the beginning was the what? Logos, the Word. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And he's using this same word logos here. They have kept your logos. And just as Jesus, the logos, came with a logos, Jesus, the word of God, came with the message from God, and these followers have kept it. That's how you know whether someone's a true follower of Christ. They keep the word. They keep the message. They don't change it. They don't deviate from it. They obey it. They receive it. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit. They have kept your message. Verse 7. Is another designation. They knew who the source of Jesus' mission and work was. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. What had the Father given them? Well, he gave them authority. Verse 2. You gave them authority over all flesh. Verse 8, the words which you gave me. So he gave him words. Now that's a different. He gave him specific things he wanted him to say. He gave him specific things he wanted him to teach. The words that you gave me, I have given to them. Now here we go. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So here we have several factors here. That is, these came to understand, they came to know that Jesus came from God. And they were also, the seventh designation, those who believe that God sent Jesus. Here we see the connection again between knowing and believing, knowing and trusting. Those who know your name trust in you. Here the trust deals specifically with believing that the Father sent the Son. Why is that significant? This is significant because there were many who did not believe this. Even when Jesus told them, I came from the Father, the religious crowd said, that's blasphemy. You're an imposter. You're a devil. You didn't come from the Father. Here were those 11 initially who did believe that he came from the Father. And they received his words. They were given and received God's spoken words. They were there when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They were there and they heard these words and they received them and they believed them. That's another true indication of those who are truly followers of Christ. They not only know his word, but they hear it and they receive it and they believe it. They believe it when others do not. When others who hear the same things don't receive. The eighth designation that Jesus describes, found in verse 9. Those who belong to Jesus and to the Father. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. How many of you remember when Daniel Doss taught Genesis in the Adult Learning Center? Some of you may not have been there, but he taught through Genesis. How many of you remember the principle that he taught about creator-owner? Remember that? The one who creates, owns. That's exactly what we have here. The one who creates something owns it. Now, this is hard for unbelievers to grasp. But Jesus said, those that you've given to me, they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Everything belongs to the Father, right? Because he created them. He created everything and everyone, and he can do with it whatever he wants to do with it because he is the creator of it, and thereby he's the owner of it. And unbelievers don't like to know that God owns everything, even them. Even in them in their rebellion, God owns them. And God can do with them whatever he wants to do. There's a scripture in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 16, that says, God made everything for a purpose. Even the wicked for the day of destruction. That's not going to win you friends or influence you people, but it is the truth of Scripture. Of all the people in Israel at the time of Jesus' arrival on the scene, the Father initially gave him 12. What a privilege. Of all the people in the world in our day, if you belong to Jesus, what a privilege. Let me make it clear. That fact, again, as I said before, doesn't make you special as it does God. God didn't give you to Jesus because you were special, but you are only special because God gave you to Jesus. Now, many people ask, why doesn't God choose everyone for salvation? That's the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is, why does God choose any sinner for salvation? Why would God give any sinner to Jesus? as a gift. And we know from other scriptures that the Father chose a bride for His Son, which He has given to Jesus as His. So He's given us as Christ's bride. Couldn't God do any better than that? Now, we don't arrange marriages today. Maybe some of you wish that we still did that, so that. But in those days, don't you think the husband or the father wanted his daughter to go to somebody special? And if you were a boy looking for a wife, don't you wish your daddy would pick somebody really pretty or really special, really nice? For your bride? Well, God didn't have much to give to Jesus, did He? Just look at you. Look at me. And yet He did. What grace, folks. I'm laboring this point because I want to magnify God. I want you to have a heart that throbs for God to see how special and great God is. Not only that, the ninth designation in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, is that these 11 are identified as those in whom Christ was glorified. Jesus clearly said, I've been glorified in them. And I can't help but think, oh, brother. You were glorified when John and James wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because they didn't receive Jesus? You were glorified in Peter when he said, no, don't be talking about this cross thing. You're not going to the cross. Far be it from you to do that. And Jesus had to rebuke him as Satan. Well, this just shows you the extent of which God can go to be glorified even by the worst of His followers. And doesn't that give us hope? Doesn't that give me hope? Looking at my condition and Jesus can be glorified in me? And in what way is Jesus glorified by them and by me? It was, well, initially by hearing His words, receiving them, and believing them. Your act of faith glorifies God. Your receiving His words and believing them glorifies Christ. We know from reading in John chapter 21 in this conversation that Jesus had with Peter about John and that restoration time in John 21. Jesus said to Peter, there's coming a time when people are going to lead you where you don't want to be led. And John gives a little explanation of that. And it says, this He spoke, indicating by the kind of death that Peter would die that would glorify Jesus. So Peter would eventually glorify Jesus by his death. But I think, as in many cases in this prayer, that Jesus spoke in the past tense about something that will more fully be achieved in the future. Jesus is going to get glory from you. And that gives me great hope. The tenth designation is those who were still in the world, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, And yet they themselves are in the world. I think this is a separate designation because Jesus here is saying that he has finished his course, his mission. But the disciples have not yet done so. So they must remain in the world. Jesus has work for them yet to do. In fact, he is going to say later on, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He's going to say, I've sent them into the world. So in order for them to accomplish the mission that they're going to do, they have to remain in the world. And if you are still in this world, believe me, folks, you have a mission. Jesus has something for you to do. And again, that gives me encouragement, that gives me inspiration, no matter how old you are. God still has something for you to do because you're still here in the world. Now, you're in the world, but the 11th designation is found in verses 14 and 16, those who are not of the world. They are not of the world, verse 14, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The use of the word world in verses 14 and 16 and elsewhere in John's gospel speaks of the hostile, Christ-hating, God-opposing, truth-denying, light-avoiding, darkness-loving gang members who were children of the devil. And Jesus made it clear that these 11 first followers he prayed for were no longer a part of that gang. That gang was hostile to Jesus. That gang was a part of a system that was hostile to God and everything that God stood for because they didn't want to be ruled by God's words. They hated the light because they loved their darkness. Their deeds were evil. And it was out of that crowd, out of that gang, that Christ chose 11. And said, follow me. And they did. And it's no wonder that he describes them one more way. The 12th designation, verse 14. They were hated by the world. I have given them your word, your message, and the world has hated them. This is another common theme in John. Let me just run through this a little bit. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. And he was speaking to his brothers, his unconverted brothers. The world can't hate you because they're already a part of that gang. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. We don't like to hear that kind of preaching, do we? You know, you hear these preachers and they're railing against the evil of America. And most people get all uncomfortable about that. Why doesn't he get on to something positive? Talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead or something. Let's not talk about corruption. Let's not talk about injustice. Let's not talk about abortion. Let's not talk about social sins. Let's just not do that. Well, Jesus did. He testified that the deeds of the world were evil, and that's why they hated him. Chapter 15. Verses 18 to 19, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Verses 23 to 25, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that's the big issue here, isn't it? To make sure that we don't give the world any cause to hate us. Well, let me ask you this. It's clear that the world hates Jesus and the world hates us if we're faithful and true to Jesus. So why do we still love it? Why do we still love the world and the things that are in the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. Why do we still love that gang, that world system? Why does our heart still beat for it? Why do we look back on Sodom with longing like Lot's wife when God has spared us from destruction? Why do we long for Egypt when God has set us free from it? Again, I'm sure your flesh protests that that's not true of you. You certainly don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. Or do you? But let me go on. I'd like to spend the next hour on what Jesus prayed for. And I'll do that next week. But let me just run through the three things that he prayed for, so you get an idea. Not only Jesus, we know who Jesus prayed for, but we know what he prayed for. He prayed specifically for three things, that the Father would keep them in his name, verse 11. He would keep them from the evil one, verse 15. And he would sanctify or consecrate them in the truth, verse 17. This will constitute my message for next week. But let me just say this. This whole passage supports this year's theme, dedicated to God, because of the mercies of God. You certainly have been given or shown God's mercies. If you have been taken out of this world system that was hostile to God, hating God, loving darkness, hating the truth, avoiding the truth, if you've been taken out of that world system that was doomed for destruction, and you've been given as a gift to Christ, what mercy is that? And that then requires or inspires our commitment, our consecration, our dedication to God, no matter what. And all for the glory of God. And you can sit there, rest assured that God is going to get glory from your life. Not because of what you are or because of what you do, but because of what he is and who he is and what he does through you. No wonder we sang that song, "How Great is Our God." Come sing with me, "How Great is Our God," till all the world will see how great is our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to a great God. one who is greater than our sins, one who has exercised so much grace toward us in taking us out of a world system that was doomed for destruction, that world which is perishing, that world that has no love for the Father, and you gave us as a gift to Christ. We don't understand anything other than our own wretchedness, our own unworthiness. So help us to understand your magnificence, your awesomeness, your holiness, like Jesus understood it, so that like him, we can be consecrated and dedicated to you for your honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.